You're listening to sermons from Church on Bayshore in Niceville, Florida. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to see people believe in Jesus, belong to God's family, and become who God created them to be, impacting the world for Christ. To learn more about our church and to find additional resources, including ways to connect, serve, and give, visit churchonbayshore.org.
We are in Judges chapter 16 today, and we're finishing up 3 weeks looking at Samson. Today, as we wrap up learning about and from Samson's life, I believe there are three helpful pictures for us in chapter 16. And so we'll walk through chapter 16, and then we'll talk about those pictures. In many ways, a lot of the themes of Judges climax with Samson, specifically the theme of doing what is right in your own eyes. Last week, we saw Samson disregard God's word in many of his actions. As we turn to a new chapter, maybe Samson has turned a new chapter himself. So let's look at verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. Well, that is not a good start to chapter 16. So Gaza is to the far southwest of what was now Israel. Samson travels there for some unknown reason, and he sees a prostitute while he's there, and Samson, if you have been with us, he goes after what he wants. And so he sleeps with her. While he is busy with that, word gets around that he is there. Verse 2, the Gazites were told Samson has come. And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him. So notice the position he puts himself in by doing this. He has to know that he has made a lot of enemies. His reputation has spread as far as Gaza, and he needs to live carefully. But Samson does what Samson does. He does what is right in his own eyes. So as he's doing this, the Gazites plan to ambush him early in the morning. Verse 3 says, but Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. So Samson was likely aware of this. So he laid in bed till midnight, and then he grabbed the doors of the gate of the city, and he carries these giant doors, which is impressive in itself. And then he carries them to the top of a mountain near Hebron, around 40 miles. So this would intimidate the Gazites and probably shame them as well, since this thwarted their plan. The author makes a sharp contrast again from Samson's impressive strength to Samson's immense weakness in verse 4. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Hey there, Delilah. You're welcome, millennials, for that. Okay, the name Delilah is a riddle. It's a root. The word is praise here, but the origin of the word is actually night. So this leads some to conclude that Delilah is of the night. There's an obvious contrast with Samson's name, which means little son, and Delilah's name. Now, to be clear, let's just follow the pattern we know about Samson and women. From Timnah to Delilah, we have seen Samson go after women he found to be desirable, without moral reservations or spiritual concerns. I suspect that there are many women in between those two. We saw one in verse 1 of this chapter. Even though the text doesn't explicitly say it, based on where she comes from and her relationship with the Philistines, Delilah is probably a Philistine woman, again, which is forbidden for Samson to have a relationship with. In the same way that they use Samson's bride in chapter 14, they approach Delilah, the Philistines do, in verse 5 here. The lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So these are the leaders of the Philistines. They want to find out the secret to Samson's strength. So they each offer Delilah 1,100 pieces of silver, which scholars debate is either a huge amount of money or a huge amount of money. And so verse 6 says, so Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you. Now, I'm not sure if their relationship was actually much more prior to this, but it is clear that in the same way Samson uses Delilah and uses women, Delilah is willing to use him for what is right in her own eyes. Now, this is an absurd request, but not a far-fetched one, just like men often use women and women often manipulate men. So what does Samson do? Verse 7 says, he says to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Now, it actually appears at this point that Samson's being playful, perhaps perceiving this as some sort of like lover's riddle. But Delilah takes what he says at face value and tells the Philistine leaders. Verse 8 says, "Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it torches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known." So Delilah ties him up and with what they bring. But when she says this, he's able to easily break the bonds, and this twisted game continues. Verse 10, "Then Delilah said to Samson, 'Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound.' And he said to her, 'If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.' So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Frustrated with him, she asked again what would bind him. He says, 'New ropes will do the trick.' And then the same thing is almost repeated verbatim according to the narrator. Verse 13, "Then Delilah said to Samson, 'Until now, you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound.' And he said to her, 'If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.' So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tight with a pin and said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web." Now, the phrase "until now" indicates that she expects a change in behavior here. Samson had never cut his hair, so it was quite long. What's actually taking place here is kind of confusing for us to understand, and the oldest Hebrew manuscripts are damaged. It's usually restored using the Septuagint, but it's hard to fully understand what is going down. Most importantly, what we know is that it doesn't work, and so Delilah takes it up a notch. Verse 15, she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. She questions the sincerity of his love for her and not revealing where he gets his strength from, which is emotional manipulation. Samson should not trust Delilah. This is the way relationships that are built on the foundation of doing what is right in your own eyes often work. Now, Samson might be stubborn, but Delilah's pretty relentless, and so she nags him about it until he's heartbroken. Either he's heartbroken over the fact that she might leave him, or he's heartbroken over the nagging, both very likely things that happen. And they work. It works. Whatever it is, it works. Verse 17, "And he told her all his heart and said to her, 'A razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man.'" Verse 18 says, "When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, 'Come up again, for he has told me all his heart.' Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him." Delilah seems convinced that this is the truth after 3 lies. She calls the Philistine lords, and this time they bring the money with them. Perhaps the narrator adds that to show Delilah's confidence. She also calls for the barber. Now, it's troublesome, the inconsistencies of the depth of Samson's sleep, just like when the Gazites stayed asleep at the beginning of this chapter, which leads commentator Daniel Block to say it shows God's involvement. God is at work in what's going on here, because as you will see, all of this will actually lead to God accomplishing his purpose. The word torment in verse 19 is the same word translated as bound in verse 5. So she could be beginning to harass him, or maybe she was binding him in some way, which seems likely based on verse 20, where she says, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." So he's bound in some way. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Based on the choices, actions, and disregard for God by Samson, he deserved to have been killed long ago. He deserved to have been captured long ago. But God continued to help Samson. Samson, who willingly gave Delilah this information about his vow and how God was using him because of his desires, once again presumed upon God's grace. But the text tells us the Lord left him. Verse 21 says, the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison. Gouging was a common punishment. The one whose name meant little son could now no longer see the sun. He was paraded through Gaza and he was forced to do labor. Verse 22 tells us, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. This is excellent writing. Delilah is now out of the picture with all of her money, but all the characters in the story were part of a conflict between Israel and the Philistines. And here we see the Philistines' ignorance. They let his hair grow back. The Nazirite vow found in Numbers chapter 6 put the Nazirite in a state of consecration for a definite period. Once his head was shaved, the period of consecration was over. Since Samson's strength flowed out of his dedication to the Lord through his vows, it seems natural to conclude that his power is over. But this confidence of his captors in letting his hair grow shows a shallow view of God. Samson's strength had not come from the vows he made, but from the God he made them to. And Samson may have forgotten who the story is a few times. Excuse me, who the hero of the story is a few times. But so did the Philistines. Verse 23 and 24 shows us the hero being provoked. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us. The Philistines saw their victory as a reason to praise their god, Dagon. The Philistine god, Dagon, who was known to be the father of Baal, he was a god of agriculture, and he was also believed to lead in military victory. So now, here in Gaza, which was either on the edge of Israel, inside Israel, or right outside of the border of Israel in this day, many Israelites are bystanders, or perhaps complicit in this recognition of Dagon's power and victory. And so verse 25 says, when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. They wanted to laugh at Samson, so they set him in a temple of sort. And verse 26 says, Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. So the narrator is giving us some background information here. Then verse 28 says, Samson called the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson's prayer leaves us wondering. Once again, Samson calls out to the Lord, just like he did in chapter 15, showing a recognition of his need for him. He asks him to remember him, but he still says that I am avenged. Daniel Block writes that in looking back at the prayer as a whole, the reader must be struck by its egocentricity. Mark Boda says, in fact, nowhere in the entire narrative has Samson expressed any concern for Israel or his God. Although he has supposedly judged Israel for 20 years, all his actions are designed to meet his own needs and appetites. Here's what happens. Verse 29, Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. In the same way the reader's left puzzled by Samson's prayer, we're kind of puzzled by the silence of God here. Is God answering Samson's prayer, or does Samson take things into his own hands? Well, God allowed it, which accomplished God's purpose. The Israelites were saved from the hand of the Philistines. That's what God said he would use Samson to do. And Samson's account ends with a very formal statement that shows he had an honorable death. In verse 31, then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Now, a close look at Samson's life shows a little more than a hero with one tragic relationship. There are many pictures for us to learn from chapters 14 through 16 of Judges, and there are three that I would like us to focus in on from chapter 16. Three pictures for us to learn from chapter 16 of Judges. The first picture is Samson and Delilah. Samson and Delilah. Samson and Delilah are an extreme case of a self-centered relationship. And while this story seems ancient, it's a story we scroll past every day. It's played out over and over again. This is the template of countless relationships, built not on covenant and commitment, but on contract and convenience. A relationship that is not about love, but is about leverage. They see each other for what they can get out of one another. In his commentary, Tim Keller says, Samson and Delilah are an extreme case of using one another rather than serving one another. They say to each other, I am with you because I love you, but they mean I'm with you because you are so useful to me. This is the foundation of many relationships. And this foundation is why many relationships do not last, and in many cases lead to great emotional damage. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, talks about the difference between need love and gift love. Need love cries from our poverty. Gift love longs to serve. Need love says of a woman, I cannot live without her. Gift love longs to give her happiness. Need love is I need something from you to make me feel as if I am worth something. And we see this in relationships. Obviously, we see people use sex for this purpose, as something that just gratifies ourselves and meets a need we feel like we have. But we also see people marry for lifestyle, thinking if I marry this person or I date this person, they might give me the lifestyle that I want. Maybe if I date this person, they will give me the kind of respect and status that I want, maybe even just with my family or a small group of people. Or maybe there's some type of emotional dependency that we have that we feel like this relationship can provide for us. I'll remind you of the marriage instructions in Ephesians about cherishing your wife and respecting your husband. They're not instructions that say, make sure you're cherished or make sure you're respected. They're instructions given to us about how we ought to give to our spouse. But yet, most people enter into marriage entitled, and the relationship kind of becomes transactional. And Christians can be the worst because we think we're entitled to a godly marriage. And we think God owes us what we have come up with in our mind. And it's not just marriage. Parent and child relationship can be like this. Workplace relationships can be like this. Friendships can be like this. People can approach church in this way. Obviously, we approach social media in this way. And Christians, however, should pursue transformational relationships, not transactional relationships. Christians should pursue transformational relationships, not transactional relationships. The starting point of everything for a Christian, including relationships, should be, I need to be more like Jesus. This guides who we date or marry. This guides how we date or marry. The picture in the Bible is of love that aims to give. As 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, love that is patient, love that is kind, love that is not that does not envy or boast, that is not arrogant or rude, that does not insist in its own way, love that is not irritable or resentful, love that does not rejoice at wrongdoing but rejoices with the truth, love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, a love that does not fail. I was told by a pastor one time, take 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and replace the word love with your name and see how far you can get. James is patient. I'm done already, okay? But really, we should desire to be the kind of people that display Christ-like character in our lives and our relationships. Need love says, I love you because you make me feel special. Gift love says, I love you because you are so special to God. Need love says, I can't live without you. Gift love says, I want you to thrive even if I'm not a part of your life. Need love says, you complete my story. Gift love says, I want to play a part in the story God is writing for you. Need love says, I give when they give. And gift love says, I give because Christ gave. I need to conclude this point by specifically talking about Samson and the downfall this caused for him. I think he was very possibly in denial because of his desires. There have been countless historical examples of men and women who have fallen because of sex and because of an emotional relationship. Many men have made similar life-wrecking decisions, marrying someone not who was a woman that would honor God, but who was right in their own eyes. And it has caused problems for them over and over again. Same with women. Adultery has caused great families and great men and great women to make a wreck of their lives. Neglecting family, because it can be hard. And there could be emotional, you know, investment that's required for career, because we can escape. In some cases, in a military community, literally escape the pressures of home. And just pride that has caused people who were on their way up and were so faithful and so great to fall hard. Ultimately, all those falls, all these issues come down to realizing who the main character is. And that's the second important picture for us here in Judges chapter 16. Samson and God. Samson and God. Samson was brought into this world to serve God. Samson lived his life not under that authority, but driven by what is right in his own eyes. Samson is impulsive. He is a completely sensual man in the most basic definition of the term. His senses control him. He learns how to react, how he feels based on how he feels and what he sees without reflection or consideration. And you know, the sad thing is that he has so many positive attributes. I mean, he had godly parents. They messed up, but they were godly parents. He was strong. He had charisma. He had a lot of potential, but he's not the example we want to follow. And what this shows us, and I'm kind of being funny with this point here, is this: someone who can help you lift heavy may not be able to help you live holy. Someone who can help you lift heavy may not be able to help you live holy. Okay, so at 43 years old, that's how old I am now. Oh, you look so much younger. Thank you. Okay, at 43 years old, usually people think I'm older, actually. I have a mission to be stronger than I was at 33 years old. I am committed. So my friend Cliff is here on the front row. He's helping me out a lot in that. So I have a lot of older friends in our church who are in great shape, and I see how that's caused them to be as they're older. And I have a lot of friends who are examples also who are older, and I want to choose the first of those. Also, I have teenage boys, and I want to stay considerably stronger than them. So I am very motivated. But there's so much more than that. Just because someone looks like you want to look doesn't mean they are who you should pattern your life after. Just because someone may have an aesthetic home on Instagram doesn't mean there's peace inside that home. You can have a curated space and a chaotic soul. Just because someone is successful doesn't mean you want to follow their hustle, because you can gain the whole world and forfeit your soul, Jesus said. And just because someone speaks or prays or sings beautifully on stage doesn't mean those lyrics or verses have actually impacted their life. What we see on the outside doesn't necessarily mean anything on the inside. And someone may have one area of their life locked down, but the rest of their life could be a train wreck. We have known this all of our life. We learn when we are young, do not judge a book by its cover, right? Because there may be something way more to that than you don't see, or there may be way more problems than you don't see. We know that. All of us know that. But in the days of social media, the drive, the insecurity, the comparison is strong. And I hope all these things remind us. Samson is a reminder for us. Not all gains are worth pursuing. Six-pack abs don't mean six-pack wisdom. Some train our bodies but can't train their boundaries. You can eat clean and you can think dirty. You can track physical fitness but not spiritual faithfulness. A morning routine doesn't fix a midnight heart. You can have calendar discipline and character destruction. Having balance doesn't mean we have backbone. Aesthetic doesn't mean authentic. And self-care isn't soul care. And I could keep going because this is really fun, but I'm going to stop. The more God blessed Samson, giving him strength to fight his foes, the more Samson grew confident of his own invulnerability, and the more he engaged in irresponsible behavior. There's another warning here. Tim Keller says this: as adversity is hard on us spiritually, success is even harder on us. We know that. We don't function like that. I rarely hear church members talk about, hey, just pray for me. Things are going really well and I need to depend on the Lord. But when things are going difficult, I hear the other. Let me just talk about a couple things I've seen played out again and again. Again, I hope we desire to be as healthy as possible. But I've seen over and over again, the dad or the mom, who, you know, they're having kids, they get out of that stage of life, they've let themselves not be in shape, they start getting in shape, and then next thing I know, they're having an affair. I've seen over and over again, people who were young, struggling to make ends meet, intentional with their children when they're young, and they begin to grow comfortable, and all of a sudden, the things that matter to them, God, church, intentionality with their children, no longer matter. And they're no longer leading their home. I've seen church and worldly leaders who have had great success and who are great models to follow and live your life after, who they fall when they get to the top. There becomes a point where for many, there's no longer a dependence on God because happiness and security is found in situations and they forget that it's really found in God. Samson had come to believe that his strength was simply his, that no matter what he did or how he lived, he would not lose it. His self-deception was not just psychological, it was theological. He was unable to see how truly dependent he is on God's grace, and he had come to see his strength as an inalienable right, not a gift of God's mercy. In verse 20 in chapter 16, it says, he did not know the Lord had left him. Samson had to be thinking that this pattern of women and escaping danger would just keep going, but eventually he had to pay the piper, and Delilah was the piper. And you might be able to keep it going for 20 years, but eventually you will meet a Delilah who will expose you. I'm not necessarily saying in the same context, but symbolically in some way. We have to be aware of this. And what we see through all of Judges is that God is good. And the end of Samson's life is actually a beautiful picture of his life being given for the Philistines. This is illustrated by what the author of Hebrews says at the end of chapter 11, the chapter, the Hall of Faith. It says this, what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Samson, God used him in this moment of weakness at the end as strength. What's amazing about that is Samson's, he thought his life would be about his incredible strength, but it actually came from this moment of weakness and how God strengthened him. David Jackman writes, the Samson narrative begins with a strong man who is revealed to be weak. But it ends with a weak man who is stronger than he ever was before. That's the point of his life, that God would use him to begin to save the Israelites from the Philistines, and he did. And in that moment at the end, he did more than he did and accomplished his whole life being Samson, just being used by God. The focus on national and tribal deliverance is almost completely eclipsed by the narrator's preoccupation with Samson's personal adventures. But what God said about Samson is true. He would be used to begin to save Israel. That's the point. And that gives us one more picture in these chapters. Samson and Jesus. Samson and Jesus. The judges were used to deliver Israel. But as God called each of them, they failed to bring about full salvation. The last judge, Samson, God anoints him before birth. And he still fails because these judges weren't the answer. But they do show us God's purpose, salvation. And they are a picture for us. And perhaps no one is more clear of a picture of what God was going to do for his people than Samson. Let's think about Samson and Jesus. First, they were both anointed before birth. God had decided before they were born that they would be used to bring about salvation. One to begin to save Israel, one to save God's people fully. They were both solo saviors. Edmund Clowney writes, God had shown that he could deliver Israel with an army of willing volunteers. He had also shown that he could save with as few as 300. But when the Spirit of God came upon Samson, the Lord showed everyone that he had no need for even 300. He could use just one. God doesn't need an army. God needs God. They were also both betrayed. Samson was betrayed by Delilah. His choices led him to that moment, but he was betrayed by her, leading to his arrest and humiliation. And Jesus would be betrayed, leading to his arrest and what would seem like humiliation. They were both allowed to be made completely powerless. They were both to be put in a place where they needed the power of God. One to defeat the Philistines, and one to defeat sin and death. And they both died to save God's people. Samson's death was used to save Israel from the Philistines, and God would use Jesus to save us from our greatest enemy, death. Now, as we conclude, let's face the reality here. Because I think maybe if you weren't that familiar with the story before and you thought about awesome people in the Bible who you'd want to be like, you were like Samson. And then you read this and you're like, ugh, never mind. And so we read the Bible sometimes like we do with all movies and we like try to identify with a character, you know, like which one are you, you know, and some of you do those quizzes like which, you know, Friends character are you or whatever, I don't know. You know, and we're trying to find like who we're like in the story and as we read the Bible, I just want to make something very clear to us. We are more like Samson than Jesus. We're more like Samson than Jesus. Samson had a purpose for his life. So do we. Samson had gifts from God. So do we. Samson did what is right in his own eyes. So do we. Perhaps we've seen men and women for what they can give us, and not for what God has called us to give them, whether that be in dating or what we consume online or even how we treat our spouse. Perhaps we've taken our children who are gifts from God and raised them in the ways of the world instead of the ways of the Lord. Perhaps we've taken the gifts and talents God has given us to build our platform instead of building God's kingdom. I could keep going. All of us, if we're honest, can see how our choices, our doing what is right in our own eyes, has led us away from purity towards pleasure, towards comfort instead of calling, and towards transactions instead of transformation. Often, listen, while calling on God as we need him, like Samson did, treating him like a side hustle instead of the God who is working all things for our good. We aren't the hero. We aren't the savior. We are little Samsons. But one more point. Jesus came to save Samsons. He came for the man in here who has treated every woman he's ever met like a pleasure quest. He came for the woman who has played every man right into her hand. He came for the one who's treated marriage like a contract instead of a covenant. He came for the one who's too distracted by how their kids can make them look to the world to make them into disciples for the world. He came for you who quietly scroll, thinking the things of this world leave you empty, but there is something to be found in it. And we are failed saviors. We try to make up for our sins by being a success. We try to fix our problems instead of surrendering them to God. We try to prove ourselves to people whose validation has no power, and we turn religion into self-glorification, but every time we do, we end up in chains. But here's the good news. Jesus stepped into the prison that we built for ourselves, and with arms stretched wider than Samson, he pulled down the power of sin itself. And you don't have to die in the rubble of your failure because Jesus died for you, and he rose to set you free. You and I are like Samson, and Jesus came to save Samsons. That means he came to save us, and we get to walk in the life of his grace and calling. I'm gonna close with some words from the Apostle Paul that I think should resonate deeply in our heart. Worship team, you guys can go ahead and make your way here. I'm gonna begin, I'm just gonna read verse 12 through 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And then I want us to do something with the rest of these. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 14 says this: I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. This is Paul speaking. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, for the rest of these verses, verse 15 through 17, we're going to have them on the screen. And I kind of, you guys can go ahead and put verse 15 on the screen. I kind of broke them up by line. And so what I want to do is I'm just going to read each line. And I just want you to concentrate on that for about 15 seconds, each of these. Here we go. The saying is trustworthy. And deserving of full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of whom I am the foremost. Verse 16. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. Verse 17, will you say this with me? To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.